Well, sometimes the most important truths in the world are contained in the simplest of places. For example, most, if not all of us, know the old song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Yeah? Can you sing that with me? He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 Okay. He's got, no. He's got the itty bitty babies. He's like, that song can go on forever, can't it? As we add things to it and we make stuff up to fit in. But do you hear what that song says? He's got the whole world in his hands. That simple little song contains one of the clearest and easily understood declarations of the sovereignty of God ever made. Now, you might not know what the sovereignty of God is, but you certainly know what it means that God has the whole world in his hands. What an important truth that is, that God has the whole world in his hands. Your life may be coming apart right now, but you are in his hands. Your marriage is failing. Your job is gone. Your house has been taken away. You're losing your kids. Your heart is broken. Your health is failing. You're buried in debt. You've lost your will to live. All of that and more may be true. But you know what else is true? He's got the whole world in his hands, including your life and all of its troubles. Last time in our study of Proverbs 15, we talked about two attributes of God: his omniscience and his omnipresence. The omniscience of God refers to his knowledge of everything. He knows everything. And the omnipresence of God refers to him being present everywhere all the time. Well, these two attributes of God are closely related to another attribute of God: his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God refers to his power and authority over everything in creation. He's got the whole creation in his hands. In order for God to be sovereign over everything, he has to be omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere, omnipotent, all-powerful, immutable, unchanging. He needs to be holy, righteous, just, merciful, good, and loving. All of God's attributes form a perfect, complete whole, and they work together. Whenever we talk about the sovereignty of God, it must be viewed through the lens of all of his attributes taken together. His sovereignty can't be isolated from his other attributes. His sovereignty is an all-powerful sovereignty. His sovereignty is a just sovereignty. His sovereignty is a loving sovereignty. God's sovereignty says that God's will and purpose for the whole creation, including you and me, will ultimately be carried out. Even though stuff that appears to contradict his will happens, which is really among the mysteries of his sovereignty. Now, some people see God's sovereignty like this: we're just a rat in a maze that he has constructed, which predetermines every step of our life. And we're just bumping along through life, discovering what God already knows and he's already decided for us. We finally, at the end, find the cheese. But that's a grossly oversimplified description of the sovereignty of God. We're not just rats in a maze. We're making meaningful, life-altering, future-affecting choices. We're not automatons. We're not biological robots acting out a pre-written play on God's grand stage. The life we're living isn't an illusion. It's real. This is really happening. This. There's nothing artificial about it. It's not a trick of the mind. If we had a complete understanding of God, it would be a strong argument for God being just a construct of the human mind rather than the other way around. See, the oversimplification of just a rat in a maze type version of life in relationship to God's sovereignty, it makes it seem simple for our limited intellect. But God's far beyond our understanding. Our intellect was created by Him rather than our intellect creating Him. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the Creator's nature and ways are beyond us. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 11:33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable, impossible to understand His ways." Well, how does it all work? I mean, how can God be sovereign over everything and allow sin and pain and suffering and death to exist and not contradict His nature of goodness and love? Why did God create self-aware creatures like angels and human beings and give them the opportunity to sin and rebel against Him and do evil? How can God allow billions of us to make our own independent choices and still accomplish His perfect will through it all? I don't know. There are too many variables in that equation for me to solve it. I acknowledge my ignorance of such things before the one and true God. I believe that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." We're in Proverbs chapter 16 this morning. You can flip there in your Bible, Proverbs 16. And one of the topics in this chapter which we will be talking about and have been talking about is the sovereignty of God. The topical groupings for the chapter broken down include these: God's sovereignty and our plans and intentions, pride, which can be simply a failure to submit to the sovereignty of God, governmental authority, spoken words, the value of wisdom, work, self-control, old age, and the blessings of righteousness. Let's talk about God's sovereignty and our plans and intentions. These proverbs that we're going to look at highlight the sovereignty of God over our plans and intentions. Verse 1. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." 2. "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." 3. "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." 4. "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." 9. "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We make all kinds of plans, intending to do lots of things, but those plans become a reality only under God's authority. We are dependent upon God to see these things actually come about. Because ultimately what he desires to happen is what happens. James captures this same truth, this same idea that we have in these Proverbs in his letter when he writes in James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James is essentially saying, now hold on, you who say that you are the people of God, why are you acting and living your life like he doesn't even exist? And as if he has no claim over your life. If you're truly his people, then you should be considering the Lord into your plans, recognizing that he has authority over you. See, the point is not that making plans is bad. There's nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, making plans is a good thing. But the plans that we make should always be held loosely, being submissive to the Lord, knowing that he may have something else in mind that is different from the plans that we've made. That our plans may not turn out the way we planned. Verse 25 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." We don't always have an accurate read on our motives and intentions, do we? We think our intentions are noble and right, but we can be self-deluded. Our motive may really be selfish or mean or even outright evil. Something can look pretty good from where we're sitting. Our assessment of the situation says it's a go. We have developed a plan that we think is solid. We feel our motives are right. In our mind, we have crossed our T's and dotted our I's. Our internal moral compass tells us it's the right thing to do, but its end is the way to death. Only God knows the outcome for sure. So we need to seek him, to listen for his voice, to learn his ways and put them into practice, and always remain humble before him, knowing that even after doing all that we can, he's still the only one who really knows. He's the only one who sees all, who knows all, and makes it happen. He says in Isaiah 46, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." When we start making declarations about things that are outside of our realm, we're asking for it. We want to remain humble before God. That's kind of the recurring theme here, isn't it? Staying humble before God, submitting to his will, and being honest about what we really know and don't know. See, there's a popular practice in the Christian subculture. I know none of you have done this, but you know people who have. In which church people talk about their knowledge of what God is going to do and not do that is quite unbiblical. I know God's going to do this, God told me this and that. God told me that this is going to happen. Be careful. Maybe you really do know about something that the rest of us don't. Maybe God really did speak to you. But remember this. God never makes a mistake. He's perfect. So if something doesn't work out the way that you said God told you it was going to work out, well, did he make a mistake or did you? And if you make a mistake, then own it and learn something from it about not attributing things to God that really didn't come from him. Don't claim to know more than you really do. See, we don't need to claim to know more than we do. It's okay to say you don't know. It's not a mark of a weak faith if you aren't completely certain about something. You're not a lame Christian if you say, I think, but I'm not sure. Only God really knows the future. There's a balance that we seek to live as believers. We want to do our best to plan and prepare for stuff in life. And we humbly, continually trust God with the outcome. It's like the old saying goes, which is attributed to Oliver Cromwell, trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God and keep your powder dry. He was referring to your gunpowder. Let's talk about old age. I know you wanted to talk about that one. So I hope he talks about old age today. I hope that's the one topic he definitely picks today. Let's turn to verse 31. It says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. My hair? Not fibbing. It started turning gray before I was 30 years old. And I always wondered why, and here's the answer. Now I wish I could say that that were true, that that's why my hair has turned gray. But it's not. It's not because of a righteous life that I've lived. This proverb is not intended to be understood in such a literal way. Gray hair is normally associated with old age. The person who has lived a long life walking with the Lord, following his commandments, living his or her life in fellowship with the Lord, wears their gray hair as a crown of glory for a life well lived. They've lived a life worthy of respect. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Our shallow, foolish culture, admires and chases after youthful beauty and strength. The beautiful young woman is idolized. The strong, athletic young man is idolized. I mean, look at the advertisements on television, on radio, in magazines, on billboards. It's not the gray, bent over old man that's selling deodorant. Get axe! Youthful, physical strength and beauty are the things that we're told to pursue. And we do. We do. Everyone is looking for a way to hold off the steady, unrelenting march of old age. But look at what God's word says. God's word says, a long life lived in fellowship with God is to be admired and chased after. That's what we're to aim for in life. Not forever young physical beauty, but a deep, spiritual, godly life. A life full of wisdom and grace and love and spiritual depth of soul. And making an investment into the lives of those younger than ourselves, leaving a legacy of faith in Christ. That's what we're to admire. That's what we're to chase after. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's telling Titus, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what's good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. This idea of being this living example and then to teach, to mentor, to instill that into the lives of those younger than yourself, that's the calling that God has on us as men and women as we grow, especially as we grow older in the faith. We're not to check out, just the opposite. We're to share the wealth that God has built into us. I'm not suggesting that seeking to be physically fit and healthy and improving your physical appearance when and where you can is wrong. That isn't wrong. If you have the time and the resources for those things, go for it. What I'm saying is this. Please don't make your life goals the same shallow, meaningless, godless, foolish things that our culture tells us to make as our goals. Instead, pursue Christ. And above all else, seek after Him. Know Him, grow in Him, follow Him, imitate Him, share Him with others. Let's flip over to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment and read this passage from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3. I'm kind of dropping us in the middle of his discussion here in verse 12, but we'll catch on to it soon enough. Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Man, I love that. Christ Jesus has made me His own. I'm His. You're His. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who are we supposed to watch? Those who are carrying this out, who are living this out. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Those who chase after physical beauty and strength. Their God is their belly, their body. They live only for the physical and the natural. They're shallow, foolish. They have no depth. And they have no future. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're to chase after. Amen? Lastly, on this topic, I want to encourage the young among us, myself included, to respect our elders. Recognize this amazing resource that the grandmas and the grandpas of the faith are for us. Seek these people out. Listen to them. Watch them. Learn from them. Imitate them. These are the people we should be admiring, rather than some empty-headed Barbie doll or muscle-bound clown on television. They're the ones who are worthy of our respect. They've earned it. And they've demonstrated it with a life well lived. Well, in closing, I want to return to the topic of God's sovereignty. And its personal relevance and meaning to us. The words of the famous hymn by Helen Lemmel. I know many of you are familiar with this hymn. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." In case you think these words came from some Pollyanna who had never been touched by tragedy and heartbreak, you should know that Helen's husband left her when she became blind. And she wrote this hymn years later at the age of 55, after living through many heartbreaks. No, she was touched by trouble, hardship, difficulty, just like us. This is where the sovereignty of our great God matters in our life. He's got the whole world in his hands. That includes you and me. Rest in him. He's got you. He's got you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for that precious truth that you've got the whole world in your hands. And there's a lot of confusing stuff. We don't know how it's all going to work out, Lord. But we know the one who works it out, you. I pray that you would strengthen your people this morning, that you would comfort those here that feel crushed in spirit, discouraged, afraid, confused. Remind us, Lord, of your sovereignty over all, that you have the whole world in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.